All right. Well, at this time, let's take our Bibles out and let's go together, not to 1 John. We finished that last week. We're going to go to the book of Psalms. And you can go further back in them. You can go all the way back to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. You know, if you were to sort of walk out onto the street and you just asked a random person on the street, what does worship mean? You'd probably get a variety of answers. But there's one in particular, I think, that would sort of rise to the top. You know, if it was on Family Feud, this would have probably the most votes on it of the things that might flip over. And it would have to do with the fact that this is something that churches do somewhere between 10 a.m. and noon every Sunday. You know, between breakfast and when the games start. They get together and they do their thing together. You envision a lot of times a room, maybe with a stage, perhaps instruments, a group of people singing, hopefully trying to hit the high notes together, but a people that are earnestly trying to sing together. But that doesn't necessarily mean that someone would understand why we're doing that. If we're going to understand what a lifestyle of worship is all about, which encompasses what happens on Sunday morning, but it encompasses all the rest of our life as well, we have to take our narrow definitions and understandings of worship, and we got to throw them out the window. I've been reading lately this, it's a phenomenal book on Mark Twain, and I had no idea how much this man had traveled all over the world. He'd been, in fact, completely around the world, completely across the continent a few times, and as a result, he wrote one book. It was called Innocents Abroad, and he made this really profound statement about travel. He said, "Travel is fatal to prejudice, bigotry, and narrow-mindedness. And many of our people need it sorely on these accounts." Because he knew that as you got exposed to more of what was out there in the world, it sort of expanded your world. And what he said regarding traveling to different cultures, I think can also be said about the person who travels deeply into Scripture. It forces you to realize more about God and what it is that he desires for us and how we would take this life, this one life we get, and we would invest it, what we would put behind it and invest it in. And so God calls us to take our faith and not just let it be something that we do on Sunday mornings, something just, like I said, early in the morning. It's meant to change us. God wants to come into your life, and he wants to take it, invade it, and begin to change it entirely, such that we become conformed into his image. So over the next few weeks, we're launching a new series, and I'd planned this all the way back in February, but it's one that's calling us to consider our lives, and if we're going to be a church that is intentional about cultivating disciples who make a lifestyle of worship, then what does that mean? We've got to examine that, because God is going to want us to recalibrate our hearts in such that we are in alignment with him. And I'll take as sort of a foundational blueprint, a short verse from the Apostle Paul. Many of you are familiar with it. It comes from Romans chapter 12, where he says, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So again, when we say worship, it's very important we define our terms. In fact, a good lawyer or a weary spouse will tell you terms are often defined by their context. So in church, I know when I talk to a lot of Christians and I say worship, they immediately go to singing. This is the worship portion of the service. Like, the sermon is the technical manual that comes after, you know, the stuff that we do with song. But true worship, as you find there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it's not a musical genre, not at all. It's a comprehensive response to God's mercies and his love that he has given unto us, that we have now known and we have experienced. And then we begin to worship by conforming the entirety of our lifestyle to be lived out in a way in which we know we are living such that God would say, "I'm pleased with that." Now, don't confuse what I'm saying here when God says, "I'm pleased with that," with salvation, like this is something that we earn from him. Not at all. We had to be very clear about that. We do not earn the favor of God at all. You can't buy his approval. You can't even afford the down payment on his approval because of the sin that we have and we bring into this. No, it's all about what he has done. But now that we have received that, we want to live in such a way that God looks at us and says, that is pleasing. That is in alignment with who I am. That's what your life is meant to be like. And we live this way, it deepens our relationship with the infinite but personal God. We're deepened with him. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. But we can't compartmentalize God regarding our lives. And, you know, this is the way often we live our lives. We have our work life compartment. That's over here. And then we've got our family life compartment. That's over here. And in this dusty little drawer, we've got the spiritual life compartment, you know. And we invest in that about 8 minutes a day, maybe in the morning or something like that. Not one bit. Not at all. We can't, and on top of that, we can't behave on Sunday differently than we do on Monday. We can't leave church and go, yes, it was great and it was holy, and then on Monday morning, we're cussing out the guy who cut us off in traffic. That's inconsistent with who we're called to be. True worshipers shatter those compartments. God will shatter those compartments. See, instead of being confined to a room in the house of your life, God is the house that you abide in, and he abides in you. So to understand how this works practically, we're going to look at primarily just a few of what I'm going to call the Psalms of Ascent, or what is often referred to as the Psalms of Ascent. And they're found in Psalm 120 all the way to 134. We won't look at all of them. We're just going to pick a few of them over the next few weeks. Now, Psalm of Ascent, what is that even about? Well, let's step back in time. In the Old Testament days, often, the Jews, as per the law, the males were commanded 3 times a year to go up to Jerusalem, and they were to celebrate and worship in Jerusalem. And so you would go. And that didn't exclude your family, but the men had to go. It was for sure. And so, as a result, they would go, and you've got these Psalms of Ascent. They were the scriptures that they would sing in preparation while they're walking along these dusty roads. They're getting their hearts right and readied before they gather together with everybody else there within the city. And so this was also prepare their hearts for the physical journey that they were going to encounter. But primarily, it was for the reason that they were on this journey, to unite in worship as a nation before God. And the psalm is called the Ascent Psalms because really it has to do with the geography of Israel. See, to get to Israel, what you have to do is you have to go up a series of mountains, and Israel sits in the bowl of a mountain ring. Now, when I say a mountain, that's a very generous term, all right? This is about like the hills of Round Hill. But comparatively speaking, it was a mountain to them. And so you would begin and walk up this journey. And as you would begin going up this hill and you get ready, all of a sudden, you would eventually crest the hill, and now you could look down, and there in the valley, if you will, you would find Jerusalem. And you'd be like, boom, it just appeared to you. In fact, today, oftentimes when people give tours of individuals going to or groups going in to see Jerusalem, they'll try to replicate this experience. And the way they'll do it is they'll put you in a bus, and you'll be driving along, and oftentimes they'll be take you through some of the Psalms of Ascent. And you'll start reading them as a bus, and you'll talk about them together. And then all of a sudden, you reach this certain point on the highway, and there it is. And you can see the city of Jerusalem. And everybody on the bus does the same thing. It just kind of takes your breath away. It's like, we went up, and there it is. And there's just a glory behind it. When Karen and I went, I didn't get to go through that experience because I threw my back out the night before the Dead Sea. So they put me in a cab, and I had to ride in the back seat, laid flat out on that cab, as I went to go to urgent care and get some sort of steroid shot in my back. But as I'm going along, I realized I really want to see this, but I can't sit up. So I picked up my phone, and I just kind of flipped it around and took a picture. And this was the best that I got. Very anticlimactic, let me tell you. But let's come back. Let's add a little historical reality to this picture. You went on this journey. You went down there. At times, this could be a dangerous thing, right? Y'all ever sleep at a rest stop on the interstate? God bless you, you know. No, you better lock the doors, load the gun, and make sure the phone is fully charged. That's a dangerous thing to do. Well, as they're traveling along, there's a danger that went with this as they're going to Jerusalem. You're following these roads and highways. You would face robbers. You could face thieves, people that are ready to just take advantage of you as you're going along. You don't have state troopers You don't have the emergency call box on the side of the road either. So you start quoting these Psalms, it's meant to sort of prepare your heart despite the fears and the adversities. We're going to look up towards God. And so it gets you in a humble but confident way prepared for whatever it is that lay ahead. Psalm 123, would you stand with me? I'm just going to read it through. So I want you to imagine you're on a hill and you're walking up and you're looking up. You know Jerusalem's just on the other side of the crest of this hill and the temple and everything's there. So with that in mind, Psalm 123, a psalm of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, the one enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a servant girl to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to Yahweh our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Yahweh. Be gracious to us, for we are greatly saturated with contempt. Our soul is greatly saturated with the mockery of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Father, as we come before you, let this psalm prepare our hearts just like it did the pilgrims, pointing to you, getting our eyes off of today and today's circumstances and elevating them for a life of worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Very short psalm, only four verses, and it's broken into two parts. The first part has to do with verses 1 and 2, and this is sort of getting us ready for the posture of a heart of worship. Look at what he says. He's speaking to God, and he says, to you I lift up my eyes. You're walking up this hill. Jerusalem's on the other side. As your eyes go up, you're meant to look even higher still and look above this city that you're about to look down upon. You're about to look up at the one enthroned in the heavens. And the psalmist is looking, he wants to remind himself and other travelers of this cosmic truth. God rules over all of this, of all that he has made. You ever done that on a walk? I have. You start walking along, Karen and I will do frequent walks, and as we do, all of a sudden I'll look up, I'll see something in the sky. You'll pick up a sunset maybe, or the clouds. I love it when the clouds kind of hit this color of a magenta, I think it is. And it's in those moments you kind of stop and you look at creation and you think, my goodness, God rules with absolute power and beauty. It is amazing. And if he rules here, I know he rules over all the affairs of the world. I've sat on my deck at night too and done the exact same thing. I look up and I see these stars, this universe that's above me. And I think it sometimes about, okay, which star is closer and how far is each of them? Because it can almost look 2D when you look at the sky, but you realize there's an incredible 3D thing going on here. And all of it is under the domain and the sphere and the power of God. And he controls it all. And when I do that, all of a sudden, I feel very small. I see how small our planet is, and then I see how small I am on this planet. And I think the psalmist, in looking up to see a God that is big, I can't help but think that he's feeling pretty small as well. And it brings a level of humility upon him. And the smallness gets defined in the second verse. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of a master, as the eyes of a servant girl to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to Yahweh our God until he is gracious to us. Now, when I read that, I know we hit that word slave, and that is an anathema to all of us, and for many good historical reasons. A lot of your translations won't use that term. They'll use the term servant. And the reason is because it's easier. It's like another step of interpretation for us. It's not a bad translation, but it tries to make the passage not as offensive to you so that you will actually look at it and see and understand what is it that we're talking about here. And in a way, it makes it seem a little bit more voluntary, like it's a modern career choice or something. But that word is not as accurate. It's slave. And it implies something, total ownership by a master and total dependence upon the master. He is completely over me, and I am under him. Now, when it says here that the slave is looking sort of to the hand of either the master or the mistress, this isn't talking about daydreaming, you know, or just kind of glancing at your phone, occasionally looking up, you know, seeing is he still there. Not at all. When it says that this slave is looking to the hand, this is a readiness. I mean, it's kind of like you're poised, you're ready to jump up and to go and to do whatever it is that the master signals you to do. And the signal is given. It may not be much. It may just be a little, maybe a little finger move. You know, something like that. But the slave is keen, is aware, is watching, and sees that. It reminds me in some ways, like, you got a kid on second base, and you got the third base coach. You got certain signals that you want to pass to let them know, this is when you steal, this is when I want you to stay put. Well, that's a little bit more, that's a little bit more clear and outright. In this case, it's a lot more subtle. In fact, there was a British preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who spoke on this from an article that he read about on travel, from a travel journal. And he said this, I've seen a fine illustration of this passage in a gentleman's house at Damascus. And the people of the East do not speak so much or so quick as those in the West. And a sign of the hand is frequently the only instructions given to the servants in waiting. And as soon as we were introduced and seated on the divan, a wave of the master's hand indicated that sherbet was to be served. Another wave brought coffee and pipes. Another brought sweetmeats. At another signal, dinner was made ready. And the attendants watched their master's eye and hand to know his will and to do it instantly. That is one of the best pictures I know of worship. You don't come to God like you're a union rep trying to negotiate a contract. You come as the slave, as his servant, knowing that he is a good and kind master. That's the approach. And then we look to our master then to see his signal. And when we see his signal, we know, that's my cue. I act. What does he want? I will do that. That's exactly the way my heart, my life will align when I see the signal. And keeping your eyes on God means you are ready to fulfill his desires right now and to fulfill his pleasure and to do it in an instant. Doesn't take work. It's just, boom, I'm ready, and you go. But the text says more. It doesn't say that we only look, our eyes look. It says our eyes look until. In your Bible, underline that word until. Our eyes look until. You know what that means? We wait. We're waiting for the signal at sometimes. And when it comes, when God gives us the direction, we're ready to go. Are we as Americans good at waiting? Are we very good at waiting? Man, we get mad when the browser takes 8 seconds to open. You know, we lose impatience. Why is this taking so long? You know, your barista takes 30 seconds to get you your coffee. It's like, what is going on back there? We're not trained to wait. Nothing in our culture. We're an instant gratification culture. God's not instant gratification like that. Waiting for us is going to be more than just looking at the clock. Waiting is constantly looking at the master. And in doing so, you're patient and you're submitting. Whatever it is he wants. And you're subjecting your will. You're subjecting your desires unto God's will and God's desires. That's what drives you. It's like he is the sun, and we are the ones that revolve around him. He is not our genie in the bottle here to give us our three wishes whenever it is that we want him to help us so that we can continue to live our lives the way we always do. It's a complete reversal. That is the heart posture, the psalmist says, of a life of worship. But if that's the posture, then next we find something in the other two verses, and that has to do with the plea of the worshiper. You see it in verse 3. Be gracious to us, O God. Be gracious to us. The word gracious, honan. I just love saying that, honan. It's a word that it does mean gracious. It's a request. Would you show us favor? Would you show us compassion as our master? Now, why did they need the honan? Why did they need that graciousness? Well, he explains it. For we are greatly saturated with contempt. They're not just experiencing contempt. He says, greatly saturated with it. It's like contempt has soaked their clothes, weighed them down, and they feel its oppressiveness. They feel the pressure of it pulling down on them. In fact, you'll see in verses 3 and 4 the word contempt, mockery. And then he repeats it again, contempt. It's repeatedly mentioned. You ever been in a situation like that, which you live with someone, and for whatever reason, they have a disdain for you? I think we all have at some point. Maybe it was a neighbor, and they just got sick and tired of the fact that your kids leave a bicycle on the lawn, and they've got a contempt for you. You bring down the property values. You know? Or maybe it's a workmate, and they constantly look at you, and they talk bad about you because they can't necessarily elevate themselves up, but they can bring you down. And you sense that sense of disdain that they have for you. Or maybe in some cases, it might just be a classmate who is deliberate to leave you out or is intentional to make you look bad on social media. Someone who just reviles you, but they let you know. I think the only thing harder than that is someone who does this, but they've got power over you. So at work, it's not a workmate, it's a boss, and they make your life miserable. And some of you have been through that. Or in other cases, it's an HOA board that is just constantly overreaching in their control of you and their frustration of you. Or a secular authority who simply just despises your faith and what you stand for, and thus they despise you because of it. That was the pilgrims on this journey. As they're going along, the people that would pass by them, they had not just a dislike, they had malice against them. Verse 4, our soul is greatly saturated with the mockery of those who are at ease. You know, the ones that are scorning them, their life seems pretty good. You know, it's a life of ease. Their crops seem to be growing. Their bank accounts are pretty decent, nicely full. Life is comfortable. They don't need anything. They don't have to go on these traveling, you know, pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And it seems as if these are people out there that have no anxieties, but they take great delight in putting anxiety on me, on us, as we go forward. And their attitude there is in the last part of verse 4. It says, and with the contempt of the proud. Pride, when you experience someone else's pride, it's contemptuous. When you really experience, when it gets up close and personal, it's contemptible. And so these people seem content. Their lives appear good, and here they come, the dusty Jews, and as the Jews are coming along on their way to worship, they're experiencing this ridicule, this isolation because of their faith. And you know, whenever you're getting persecuted because of your faith, there is a danger that comes with that, is there not? You know, we like to think that it's just innocent, but it usually isn't, because what comes with that often is a label. People will place a label on you. And a label is the absolute favorite tool of the proud. Because now what I can do with a label is I take you and I put you in my nice, tidy little compartment. I have you all figured out. You just fit within this little box right here. And one of the dangers in having labels like that is now you take an individual made in the image of God. You put them in that tidy, tidy little group that is dismissible to you. And history shows us you have dehumanized them. And when you dehumanize somebody, you can do anything you want to them. They're subhuman. And the travelers were the object of that kind of scorn. Derided by the world, as they saw it, they're just trying to keep their eye on the hand of the master who's saying, Jerusalem, you go there. And they're just trying to focus on that. But I want you to know something about this prayer. Their plea was not for the proud and their contemptuousness. It was not that that stops. They did not pray for fire from heaven to come down and consume all these enemies and just wipe them out before us. Not at all. The prayer is, God, be gracious to us. Take care of us in the midst of everything that we're going through. That is a life of worship. I look to him. Yesterday, if you've been doing the Bible reading with us, we did Psalm 136 in the daily reading. I thought this was interesting. The psalmist cried out there, God remembered us in our low estate and has snatched us from our adversaries. He left the derision. That's God's job. God, you handle that. You take care of that. We don't do that. We're just going to give you our pleas. Rescue us just like he had in the past. And most of that psalm is just remembering what God had done for them in their past. And in many ways, folks, this reminds me of what Jesus experienced. Because scripture says that he was despised and he was rejected by men. He walked a road that was paved with mockery and spitting and betrayal. But he kept his eye on the hand of the Father. And when the Father pointed to the cross, that's where he went. And when the Father pointed to the tomb, he was ready to go. And then when the Father's hand said, come up here, be exalted, he was ready to do it. He would go wherever the Father told him to go. That is worship. You don't find, if you take the heart of a worshiper and we lay it out, and we're going to do some sort of a analysis. Let's dissect it and discover the anatomy behind it. Let's start with the heart. When you look at a heart like that, let me tell you what you don't find. You don't find a heart that seeks this cheap glory, comfort. You don't find a heart that's looking for the validation of the world in here. You don't even find a heart that is necessarily demanding relief from the persecution or the disdain that they're going through. Though that's not wrong. But that's not necessarily what we see here. Instead, you find a heart that consciously looks up to the hand of the one who controls the universe, the one who has all power and all authority. And now you find a heart that says, you know what? I'm ready to obey. No matter what the cost, I will go. I'm ready to serve God wherever it is you want to send me. I'm ready. And it's ready to endure whatever is before us. Friends, that is not a Sunday morning routine. That is a life of worship.